morning, and once again, it's wonderful to hear you in such good voice. I appreciate that very much. It's a great introduction to opening God's Word, and then I just want to just remind you again of the importance of Friday evening. Good Friday is such a wonderful time because it allows us to contemplate the cost of our so great salvation. And so I want to invite you to join us at 7 p.m. Bring your family and friends. We will share communion together. And I've also been kind of in the background of watching the music develop and seeing some of the readings that are taking place. And I'm excited about worshiping with you on Friday night. So plan on joining us, would you? Please turn in your Bibles for today to Revelation chapter 6 as we complete the sixth chapter. By looking at the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6, and when you find your way there, please turn to the 12th verse. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. I'd like to read through verse 17, as is our custom. We like to read the Word of God that's going to be before us, and then from there to ask for His blessing upon it. So join me with me as I open this word, and this is the word of the Lord. I looked when he had broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's pray together. Father, we come before you with a great sobriety today as just having read these few words. We begin to see the awesome nature of your wrath, the terrible justice in your holiness that will come upon the children of disobedience, and we are humbled and we are thankful. Thankful that because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the so great salvation that has been given to us, we have been saved from the wrath that is to come. But sober because we are surrounded with people who have never bowed their knee to the voice of Jesus Christ in their life. May we commit even having hearing this word this morning of that which, because of your divine purposes, is already in the history books of your plan, although it is yet future, that we would come away from here with great passion, with a sense of the neediness of the world that surrounds us. Help us to see by that grace the riches of your word today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. I was listening this week to a message by Chuck Swindoll when I was out for a walk, and in that message, Swindoll, who I believe is probably the master storyteller of preachers alive today, he shared an incident from the life of Albert Einstein. And the story goes like this. The renowned physicist Einstein was traveling by train to his destination. And as the case, if you've ever traveled on a train, there's always a conductor. And the conductor comes down the aisles and he calls it tickets, tickets, tickets. And you're to give him his ticket, your ticket, and he punches it to let you, let everyone know that you paid for your ticket. So he comes down the aisle and he comes to Dr. Einstein, and he knows who he is. He sees them there, and he sees that this revered gentleman is having a hard time finding his ticket. Looks in the pockets of his coat, his rumpled coat, and looks inside and looks in his shirt pocket and checks his pants, and then can't find it, digs into his valise, and he's just searching through all his papers for this missing, elusive ticket. And so the conductor just leaned over and just quietly said, it's okay, sir. It's okay. We know who you are. We're just happy that you're traveling with us today. He just smiled and he went on, and next passenger ticket, took his ticket, went on all the way down the aisle as they do. About 5 minutes later, he comes back and he notes that Einstein is now on his hands and knees on the floor of the car. He's looking under the seat and seat cushion. He's looking the seat next to him, the seat behind him, and he's looking everywhere. And so the conductor once again leans down and says, really? Really, Mr. Einstein, it's okay. We know who you are, and we're happy you're here. I don't need to see your ticket. And Einstein replied, my good man, I'm not trying to find a ticket for you to see it. I want to know where I'm going. And don't you feel stupid when you're walking along a path and there are a lot of people around you and you just start out in uproarious laughter? But I did, and I said to myself, I really like that, because it reminds me of the value of revelation, and it reminds us of the importance of the sixth seal, this horrid, dramatic seal that we are going to open today. When we're studying books like the book of Revelation, and when seals like the sixth, it really is very good to be people who know where we are going. It's really good to know our destination because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf. I've always loved the way Paul puts it in Romans 5, 8 through 10. He says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is so powerful, that is so persuasive, that is so praiseworthy, to realize because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our willingness to profess him as our Savior and Lord, we are no longer under the condemnation, under the wrath of God. But my friends, it ought to also be very sobering to us, because as our verse of the month says, it really is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're going to begin today, as we move into the sixth seal, to see absolutely just how terrifying it is for the wrath of God to be coming upon the children of disobedience. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation for several months. We've seen that it really is a book about judgment. It is a book about wrath. It is a book about God's holiness and his final condemnation for those who not bow his knee to them. We've seen that the plan or the roadmap of that wrath is found in a scroll. That scroll is open in the fourth and fifth chapters, where the Father on his throne gives the scroll to his Son. And we see that this scroll is a scroll of judgment. It is a scroll full of God's wrath that has been purposed upon mankind. And as each seal is open, we see that God's wrath intentionally and intensively, ever more intensively, comes upon mankind. Today we come to the sixth seal, but let's just briefly remind ourselves of where we have come. We have seen that each of these seals, as they are open, they open a force, as it were, that comes upon the world. The first force that we saw was a false peace. This false peace is represented by the Antichrist and those who surround him. Jesus said many in that last day will say they are the Messiah, that they are the Christ, but they will be false teachers. This particular one will be incredibly persuasive. He will gather the people of Israel around him, it appears. Probably the temple will be rebuilt in his time or just prior to his time. Temple worship and sacrificial system will be reestablished. He will be a champion of Israel. He will surround them and protect them. But it won't be long before the next force, the next seal is open, and that seal is warfare. We'll find that the world system have been in a tentative peace plan with this Antichrist, now will begin gathering together their forces for the purpose of overthrowing and overcoming him. We will see that later in the chapters before us. So that second seal is war. The third seal, and it's not uncommon for us to see that following war is famine. We see that right now in Syria, where after 5 years of horrifying civil war, that the country is in the throes of unbelievable famine. And such will be the case during these times where inflated prices because there are so few crops to go around. That will be followed, we saw in the 8th verse, by death. And that death is not just a death of a few people. It says a quarter of the world's population will die by the sword, by famine, through pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. So that force of death with the ashen horse comes upon the earth. In the 5th seal, we see that our eyes are redirected back to heaven, and the force there we see is the prayer for vindication of those who have lost their lives during this almost 3.5 years now of the beginning of the tribulation. They are before the throne in their souls. They are under the altar. And there is a constant prayer that comes forth from there. And that constant prayer is, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? He says, wait a while, because your number is not yet complete. And that is actually very, very good news, because it means that God in his grace and mercy is not done with this world. That even in the midst of horrifying tribulation, he has much still to accomplish, and many who will still turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as you understand, we are looking at this from a perspective or from a hermeneutic, which is dispensational in scope. We believe there is an actual 7-year tribulation period. We believe it takes place after the rapture of the church. We believe that all this takes place and will culminate in the second coming of the return of our Lord, which will instill an actual 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So that is our hermeneutic, that is our foundation, our basis for the study before us today. Now today, I want to have us open this 6th seal, and I believe the force that best describes this 6th seal is the word terror. We are going to see that there is terror that comes from the earth, terror that comes from the heavens, and terror that ends up inside the hearts of man. A terror unlike any mankind has ever known, even the casual reading before we are even able to unwrap these verses, helps us to see that this is a catastrophic series of events that is taking place upon the earth and within the heavens. It is God's wrath, and it is focused directly on sinning mankind in these three ways: terror on the earth, terror in the heaven, terror in man's heart. Now, before we begin, let's see if we can establish some ground rules for this with respect to the seal. Two questions that are asked quite frequently with respect to this passage are, number one, when is this seal opened? When is this seal opened? My sense is that it is just prior to what Jesus in Matthew 24 calls the Great Tribulation, that is the final 3 years of the tribulation period. And I believe that is because in verse 17 it says, the great day of their wrath has come, and very much matches the language that Christ uses in Matthew 24. So I think this seal opens up the second half of the tribulation period. So I would say that this seal likely brings the first half of the tribulation to an end and opens up the second half of the great tribulation and the abomination of desolation that is before us. The second thing that commentators work on or think through or struggle with quite often is whether these signs are to be taken figuratively or are they to be taken literally. Sounds pretty dramatic when we read that every mountain and every island will be moved. Sounds rather dramatic when it says that the sky will split back as a scroll rolling together, or that there will be a mega quake and stars will fall to the earth. Sounds pretty dramatic. And so commentators have sought over the years to soften the tone in one way or another. They say that the earthquake speaks of governmental upheaval, or that the sun darkening refers to a spiritual darkening upon the earth. And some even would say that the sky split apart speaks to a nuclear or atomic warfare. One such advocate puts it this way: we must not think that these pictures are to be taken literally. The point of them is that the seers and the prophets and John are taking every terrifying thing they can imagine to give a picture of the terrors of the end time. So there are some who looked at this context and say, that's pretty horrific. He must be speaking somehow in figures. Frankly, the arguments of those who take these signs to be figures are harder, in my opinion, to believe than the actual literal words. I believe that the God of eternity speaks in his word, and literally he is going to bring these things to pass. You say, well, how can anybody do that? The defining word here is God, the one who created all things and who holds all things together, the one who was able to bring the plagues upon Egypt while at the same time providing a covering hand for his chosen people in Goshen, the one who actually caused the sun to stand still, the one who is able to split the waters of the Red Sea, turn water into wine, and bring Jesus back to life. In the same way, this is the one who will literally inflict his wrath upon the world as seal number 6 is broken. So my sense on this is that the signs of the seal are literal. We will see that John will speak to explain these literal signs with figures, and that gives even more credence, I believe, to this position. But what we need to look at is when God is saying that there will be a mega, mega seismic event on and around this earth, he is talking literally about a mega seismic event that will come upon this world. So let's look at it together. I've divided it up into three pieces. First of all, in verses 12 and 14b, we're going to see terror from the earth. And in verse 13 and 14, we're going to see terror from the heavens. And then in 15 through 17, we'll see terror in the hearts of mankind. Let's see if we can't open up this together. I looked, verse 12, when he broke, that is the lamb, the wrathful lamb, he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now in the Greek, here's our two words, seismos, and mega. And you say to yourself, I didn't know I knew Greek until today, but all of a sudden you understand that you do. If you've ever played the mega lottery or gone for the mega jackpot, you're playing that because you want on your dollar a big return. Huge, great, large return. Put in a dollar, get back $1 billion. Mega. So we understand what mega. Mega is huge or big. The second word is seismos. Now, maybe if we were outside of this great state of California, I could walk up to anybody on the street and say, do you have any idea what seismos means? And they'd go, I have no idea. I've never heard. Is that a name of a dog? Is that a, I don't know what that is, but I wouldn't have any problem here in Southern California coming up to you and say, "Can you take the word seismos, and make sense of it?" And immediately they're going to think of themselves seismograph. And why is a seismograph so important? Because we have our little tremors here from time to time. I was up in Cambria this past week just enjoying some of God's beauty. And while I was enjoying God's beauty, I was also in a shop enjoying some of man's trinkets. And and there is a great difference between the two, I might add. And so I'm in the little shop, and I am enjoying man's trinkets for a moment. And there's this hanging thing and this dolphin in the air and this little and little chimes and wind chimes. And all of a sudden, they just started shaking. All of a sudden, they made a little bit of a noise. And the shopkeeper goes, "Did you feel that? Did you feel that? That was a little shaker. I wonder what the seismograph has to say about it." And we all know that because we'll get a little shake here, a little shake there, and immediately we go to our phone, or turn on the radio, and we take a look at it and we ask ourselves, what did that seismograph report in the Richter scale tell us about it? Was it a 4.2? Was it a 5.1? Was it a 6.2? In 1994, we had a seismic event here that many of you remember. It was called the Northridge Quake, and it was 6.7 on the seismograph on the Richter scale. 6.7, as I understand it, I wasn't here, thankfully, is quite a shaking. And I find it interesting that I came about a year later to candidate for this position. We were staying over at the Hampton Inn, and it seemed like everybody's house that we went to still had some damage from that earthquake, which had been like a year before. And all along the edges of the street up there in that area, just above the Hampton Inn, on the edges of the street were asphalt and bricks and damage that had taken place from this seismic event that had happened. And I actually found that the conversation became pretty easy when I would ask people, "Were you here for the Northridge earthquake?" Not one person I talked to who was here for the Northridge earthquake cannot remember where they were at 6:17 on that morning. They all know. They all remember it as if it were yesterday. They think back on it, and as they try to describe it to me, their eyes would get big, and there'd be sweat on the forehead, and they begin to talk about it in terms that an Arizona just doesn't quite understand. And they talk about how after that first big one that everybody would run out in the street, and you'd be out there for hours, and it felt like during that time when it was shaking that it would never, ever stop. And this was only a 6.7 quake, and it only lasted, I understand it, for about 30 seconds. Now imagine as Californians that we are, when John tells us that the sixth seal breaks and there was a great earthquake, a mega seismic event. Earth is not in there. Mega seismic event. May I just figuratively help you get a sense of it? It's as if God took the world and the surrounding heavens into his hand and just did this. Just shook it for a while. Now the unusual thing about this shaking that is going to take place, this mega, is that it won't happen in just one place. We wake up in the morning, we have our coffee, we turn on our internet, and we go, "Oh, what a shame. They had a big earthquake in Peru. I feel sorry for those people." That won't be the case. It will be everywhere and will affect everyone. In California, sometimes we talk about the big one, right? We talk about the big one. And I'm looking forward to the big one because what's going to happen is L.A. will just kind of fall into the sea and Santa Clarita will be a beach. This is going to be great. I'm really, really looking forward to that. Think of what it's going to do to our property values. But I'm telling you, this one, in comparison to that big one, this is a serious shake that's going to take place. I looked, And when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great shaking. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. So it's a seismic shaking of the whole world, not just a portion of the world. And the sun is blackened, and the moon is like blood. I think the idea here is best described by a scientist, Dr. Henry Morris, a great creationist scientist who has written some wonderful books on the book of Revelation and prophecy future. He says, this gigantic earthquake is evidently accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It's probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. Do you remember a few years ago when we had the station fire just up on the mountain and went from overnight from just a little tiny thing to literally thousands of acres, and you would see the sunset and it was just almost dark. You know, dusk was happening at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And when the moon would come up, it just looked wrong. It looked orangish. It looked red. I think that's what he is talking about here, that as the earth is shaken and it is shaken from its normal moorings, we see that all that surrounds it is going to understand that this is a great seismic event that has taken place. We see also as we move to verse 14b that every mountain and island were moved out of their place. That's a spectacular thing when you think about that for just a second. Every mountain and island were literally moved out of their places. Last Saturday night, there was a big rainstorm in Cambria. And it's kind of what I've been really hoping for and praying for. Just nothing like these gigantic storms on the coast. It's like the best thing in the world. And this little house we were staying in, it was just about a block and a half from the ocean. So there's a balcony there. And so the wind is blowing in, the lightning's coming, and the thunder is storming, and the trees are coming down, and the waves are crashing. And I'm standing out there like Captain Ahab. Bring it on. Bring it on. This is exciting. My wife's going, please come inside. Please come inside. I can't live without you. And it was just this tremendous, amazing, stupendous power that is beyond anything that we can imagine. The next day I was out for a walk. And I was walking out past an area where there's a large rock probably 50 yards out into the ocean. It's easily 70 feet high, and it's probably 50 feet wide and probably 30 feet deep. And I was amazed to see these gigantic waves just pounding on that rock to the point where the waves were actually coming over the top of the rock. And what amazed me most is that rock didn't move at all, even though there were millions of pounds of water coming up against it. Imagine what kind of a force it takes to move mountains and to move islands from their location. And yet, that's what the wrath of the Lamb will bring upon a disobedient world. All the GPSs, all the maps, they won't work anymore. Everything will be moved. I'm always reminded when I read passages like this of the mockers who say, that can never happen, there's no way that those things could ever take place. The people in Peter's time were saying the same thing. They said in 2 Peter chapter 3, they said, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I guarantee you those words will no longer be a part of man's vocabulary as they see the wrath of God that has come upon the earth. But sadly, that's just the beginning. We see next, as we move back to 13, that there is not only terror on the earth, but there is also terror from the heavens. It says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The word for star there can speak of a small meteor all the way up to a planet the size of the sun. And my sense would be that these would be meteor-sized elements that would be coming in as they hit the Earth's orbit. They explode into flames and inflict massive damage wherever they fall. I take this to be just really one of the terrors and great signs from heaven that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 21 when he spoke about the great coming wrath of God. John uses these words to describe it. He says, it's as if a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. So as if all of a sudden from all around the earth, the atmosphere is being interrupted by these asteroids that are entering into the earth atmosphere and inflicting into flame. And we look at that and we think about the biggest blockbuster movie that we've ever seen that visualizes the end of the world and where we can imagine seeing cities destroyed and explosions all around it. And I say multiply it by 10,000 thousands and you're not even close to the wrath of God against the children of disobedience. It ought to be humbling. It ought to be sobering to us. And yet there is even more to come. In chapter 6, verse 14, we see that the sky was split apart like a scroll. Let me see if I can use John's illustration to explain this to us. I have a box at home, and in the box at home, I keep my diplomas and my certificates. There aren't many. There are a few in there. You take one out, I put a little rubber band around it, and fifth grade, student of the week. Interesting, it was the last week of the school year. Yes, I was the only one left who hadn't gotten one. Roll that one back up, put another. I have a few of those sort of things. Now say that scroll's been in there for a number of years. And you open it up. Open it up as wide as you can. And now all of a sudden, think of that as being the element of the sky above us. And God's hands now are unrolling the scroll of the sky. Now expect that God is taking it, and as he applies pressure to it on either side, we see that the scroll begins to split from the top to the bottom in the middle. As that full scroll finally splits down to the bottom, what happens to the scroll? It all rolls back upon itself, right? It rolls back upon itself. So he says the skies will be split apart like a scroll when it is rolled open. Now in my mind, here's the $50,000 question. What's behind the skies? More skies? No. He rolled the scroll and it opens up. I want to suggest something and I'll try to prove that in the next few verses. When he rolls that apart and he splits apart the heavens, I want to suggest to you that what's in view is a very throne room of God. By the way, it's not the first time. Remember Stephen? Stephen stands boldly for his faith. They take him outside. They begin to stone him. As those last stones are being thrown, he falls to his knees. He lifts his eye to heaven. He asks that the Father would forgive. And what does he see? The heavens rolled back. And what does he see behind the heavens that are rolled back? I see the Father on his throne. And I see the Son standing next to him. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The heavens rolled back. A dove descends from heaven. And the voice of God is heard by those who are in attendance. So the skies are split wide open. And I think for the first time, humanity realizes they're in big trouble. Up until this point in time, they've explained it all away, I'm sure, with, well, that's just the way it is with leaders, and that's just the way it is with wars, and that's how it is. After a war, there's always a famine, and that's how it is with pestilence, and this pestilence was a bad one. Unfortunately, we didn't have enough inoculations, and so a lot of people died, but that's just the way it happens in the world. But now all of a sudden, the world is just shattered by a cosmic event that no one can explain, and the stars are falling to the sky, and the sky is ripped back, and then there, I believe, is the throne of God and the Lamb of wrath holding the scroll in his hands as indeed this judgment continues. You say, well, I'm not sold on it yet. Let me move into the next few verses, and maybe it will be as you look at terror in the hearts of men. Verse 15 says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves. Let me stop there for just a moment. Why do you think John takes so much time to talk about all these types of people? Kings and commanders and great men and rich and strong and slave and free. Basically, what he's saying is it will affect absolutely everybody. And absolutely everybody is going to do something. Every slave, every free man, every great man, every king, all of them will be headed in the same place to hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Now, you're intelligent people, and you've lived through earthquakes in California. Where do you go when there's a bad earthquake? Where do you go? Street, someplace where there's going to be lots of open space, so nothing dumb is going to fall on your head, like a lamp or a car or any of those sort of things. Why in the world, of all places, would you say, here's an earthquake, I'm going to Vasquez Rocks? Is there anybody here who would do that? Please put your hands down. Is there anybody here who would? You wouldn't, would you? That would be the dumbest thing in the world that you could imagine, unless you were hiding from something. Let's look and see what they're hiding from here. So every slave and every free man and all these great commanders, they hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? And they said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from what? Look at what it says. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you get the picture? You see what happened? There's this horrifying earthquake, and there's meteors that have fallen. The sky opens up, and there's the throne room of God, and there's the Lamb of God, and he is dressed up in his wrathful character, and he's bringing down judgment from the heavens, and all people can say, hide from his presence. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Does that sound familiar? Remember back, dear Adam and Eve, going along, wait every afternoon. Great, this afternoon the Lord's coming, we're going to spend time together, it'll be a great day. The morning they sinned, what happened? They hid from the presence of God. That's the dumbest thing in the world you can do. Go hide in the trees and put on fig leaves. Smart! But that's what sinners do. Instead of coming to terms, this is the God of judgment. This is the God whose wrath is sure. I thought maybe that it just had to do with that stupid ruler, or that war that came along, or the famine that just always comes after war, or the death or the pestilence, or those sort of things. And I thought after we got rid of all these Christians that the world was going to be a much better place to live in. But I see now nothing that is taking place could happen outside of the hand of he who is so much greater than anything we ever are. He who moves mountains, he who shakes earth, he who causes stars to fall, he who rips open the skies and shows his own presence. Now, I'm not writing a book on it, but I think that's a good interpretation of hiding or fleeing from his presence. Why are they hiding and fleeing from his presence? Not because what has taken place, not because stars have fallen, because they finally understand this in verse 17. They are hiding from the presence of the wrath of God, for the great day of their wrath has come, And to a man they all say, who is able to stand? And of course, the answer to that is no one. No one. Well, there's good news and bad news. The good news is this event will bring many to Christ. Whatever event in people's lives that bring them to their knees, we rejoice in, don't we? Man, they lost everything. They lost their family, they lost their friends, they lost their job because of this or that or the other. But that led them to Christ. And we rejoice in that horrifying event, don't we? Because greater is the saving of their soul than the saving of any of the stuff that they ever had. So the good news is that we see in chapter 7, verse 9, that there will be a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and tribe and people and tongue standing before the throne, those who have been martyred in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And we see that also in chapter 7 that the angels will come and they seal 140,000, 44,000 witnesses for Christ. So the good news is out of the sixth seal, there is salvation that comes to many. But the bad news is that we will see in chapter 9 and chapter 13 and over and over and over that the more rigorous God's discipline comes upon the children of disobedience, many of them will shake their fist at God and blaspheme his name over and over and over, having been blinded by the evil one and unwilling to come to terms with the greatness of their sin. Now, I wish I could say that this is as bad as it gets, but here's what I read as I move on from chapter 7. We ain't seen nothing yet. You say, wow, that's pretty bad. It's going to get worse. As the trumpets sound and the bowls are turned and poured, God's wrath coming upon the children of disobedience is going to become epic. And so that's really why it's so important for us to revel in the fact that we're children of God who have been saved from the wrath of God because of Jesus' completed work. And that's why we should never forget our verse of the month. It's a wonderful thing to find his grace. It's a horrifying thing to be in the midst of his wrath. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So says the sixth seal. Amen. Lord, as we rejoice in our great salvation, the salvation that is ours because of the finished work of Jesus, let us never forget that the same God who possesses wrath and mercy and grace, all in perfect union, will come upon this world and will shake it. And that judgment is sure and a Christless eternity is in store for those who do not bend the knee to Jesus. May we, as we go from here, with sober eyes, look to the fields of harvest, see the need of so many for Christ Jesus. And may we glory in the so great salvation that is ours because of the finished work that we will celebrate even this week of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said,